So, brethren, we will now hear Zion, Zionism, and Zionists from Brother Bob Gray.
Thank you, Brother Bill and Brother Richard. Sister Rebecca and I are very thankful to be back in your area again to this French convention. I think it's the Peugeot Sound Convention or something. And I promised myself I wouldn't say that, but I couldn't resist. Anyway, the Ecclesia at New Brunswick sends love, as does our Wednesday night meeting, which Brother Russ and Sister Dawn attend, Shalou. And also Jonathan and Becky, our daughter and son-in-law, son and daughter-in-law. Jordan and Bethany also send greetings. The Armstrongs send greetings, and others along the way, which I cannot remember at the moment. This subject has really been on our heart for several reasons, one of which is that the nation of Israel, of course, has been and is still under a great deal of stress, duress, whatever you want to call it. Zionism has its place in the world, and it's both spoken of favorably in some quarters, and it's spoken of with venom in others. Zionists are of many different breeds. And we had a lot of time to think about this. The word itself was generated as a word, Zionism, back in the 1800s by a man named Nathan Birnbaum, they say, who was writing about the time of Herzl. This is just some background information. But those who have taken a liking and become lovers of Zion have really some keen interest in not only the land, but its people. And one of the questions that I put down as my opening thought question was, what is Zionism, and is it of God? Is it of God? Is it earthly Zion that is on God's heart? And in what sense is that important to our Holy Heavenly Father? Well, Zionism, according to some dictionary or type definitions, would be the attitude of individuals who have or believe that the Jewish people have a right to return or should be able to return to their ancient homeland and have that privilege, and who are actively engaged in seeking that. And when I asked the question, is Zionism of God, I actually had in my mind the thought, is God a Zionist? I may be pushing the level of, you know, logic here, but think about what God has said about his people, about his land, and see if by the time we finish, or if we, at least we get halfway through, whether you could say, yeah, God is a Zionist, maybe the first Zionist. After all, look what he's written. Look what he sent through the prophets. We'll take a look at one of those scriptures now from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and it's on your handout. I believe all these will be on your handout, and this one will be the first. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. My goodness, that's a lot of words of strength and power about something. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Now, this is Isaiah speaking. This is not the Lord per se. I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until righteousness go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. Well, there's Jehovah God speaking and Isaiah speaking, and they're both very positive about Zion and good things for Zion. I would think that a Zionist couldn't say it any better. Of course, someone might say, you're reading from the Old Testament. What did you expect us to find? That's a book written for the Jewish people, by the Jewish people, of the Jewish people. What did you expect? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Notice Jesus' comments. It's in Acts 1, 6 and 7. And here I'd like you to concentrate on what is said. We'll look for one particular thought. Not so much what Jesus said, but what he did not say. Now, that's kind of hard to do. You know, what did someone not say? Well, he didn't say a lot of things. When therefore they, the disciples, this is just before the ascension, were come, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, Sister Rebecca and I were on a flight to Chicago one day, and the man sitting down next to me was dressed in black, and I didn't know what his background was. Turned out that he was an organist in a Catholic church. Going to a gig, pardon the expression, in Portland. We were going to the 9/11/03 showing in Chicago. And we started talking, and I was trying to open a door, and I happened to think about this scripture, and I said to him, you know, that's an interesting scripture. It's kind of opening up a witness opportunity. And I said, you notice what Jesus didn't say? And I said to him, he didn't say, restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you kidding? They just crucified me. Why would I want to do that? And he was very interested. Why? He was Jewish. He was Jewish. He was shocked. He was shocked at a positive comment in the scriptures that would apply that Jesus wasn't saying something negative about Jews. So I thought, well, that's a very interesting point. He reacted very positively. Now, why are we mentioning this? Because Jesus also speaks favorably of the people returning to the land. And what we're looking at here and what we're trying to understand is that it was in God's control as to when these things would happen. The disciples longed for the time when the kingdom would be reestablished, that is, the Jewish kingdom. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they knew from the scriptures that David would reign forever and ever. That is, the Messiah would reign on David's throne forever and ever. The scripture, and I think Young's Concordance reveals this under the word everlasting, Olam va'ad, which means to the age and onward. That's how long Jesus reigns, to the age and onward. So sometimes we can think of it as limited to a 1,000-year reign, and that's fine. I agree, that's true. But remember, in the biggest sense of the word, he reigns forever and ever. To really see where the Jewish people in Zion sit, it's good for us to go back and see what happened between them and the Christian community. Because right now, we're living at a time when people are portraying themselves as lovers of Israel. And it's, of course, questionable as to what they really mean by that. And when they come out with their big organizational efforts, which we'll get into a little bit later, we wonder, what's their bottom line? We know what the bottom line is for our understanding of Scripture, but what's their bottom line? Let's go back, though, to the first century, just to get some and capture some pictures in our mind. In the first century, Christians were being persecuted by the Jewish community. Apostle Paul is a classic example. When he went to various places, he was persecuting, as Saul of Tarsus. And then when he went out on the road himself as a missionary, we know that if you can picture in your mind this Mediterranean Sea region, okay, we'll call it the Atlantic over here, and what's the Mesopotamia here. And here's Saul of Tarsus. He's going out from Antioch and around Syria, and he's traveling into the Mediterranean. He goes to Cyprus. And then they go north, and John Mark leaves them, and they go inland in what is now Turkey. And immediately, the Jews there at the synagogue say, "What's new, brothers? You're from far away. Tell us what's happening." What an opportunity. He then gives them a sermon. Read that sermon sometime and notice the parallelism between it and what Stephen said just before he was stoned to death. Because it's ironic that what Paul says is almost the same thing, and the Jews in that community will soon chase him from place to place, and eventually he will be stoned also, but not to death. It's interesting. So anyway, the persecutions are upon the Christians probably till about the time when the temple was destroyed, and they had no basis for doing much of anything anymore. In the second and third century, Christians are now being persecuted, the leaders and then some of the individuals who are followers, by the Roman authorities, because they were just getting in the way. And when we get into the third and fourth centuries, pushing further on, something called replacement theology began to emerge, so that the Christians began to assume the place of the Jew in God's promises. Christian imperial persecution, of course, came to its own when Constantine accepted Christianity and basically said to the church people, if you say it's wrong, we'll take care of them for you. We'll punish, we'll prosecute, we'll persecute those who are heretics by your word. And that's basically what happened also. But probably that early anti-Semitic doctrine will become finalized, as we'll review shortly in a little while. But there's a man who comes along as an emperor who's really, I think, quite important in this whole picture. He was called Theodosius I, emperor of Rome from 379 to 395. This individual is the one who made Christianity the official religion of Rome. This is the individual who, on an occasion of, I would say, genuine leadership, found out that some of the followers of the churches of Christianity were persecuting heretics, Arian heretics, those who didn't believe in the Trinity, or at least the duality of Christ and God, and also Jews. And they were being persecuted where? But in Mesopotamia, back towards what is now Iraq. The Bishop of Milan heard about this. His name was Ambrose. And he sent a message to the Emperor Theodosius I and said essentially the following: I could hardly offer you communion in good conscience if you're going to forbid the persecution or treatment of these individuals. If you're going to limit the church from its activities, I can't offer you communion. What is he doing? He's basically telling this emperor, I'll excommunicate you if you interfere any further in what we're doing. And I think we could mark from that point in time a real beginning of the slide in concessions that the emperors will hand over to the religious authorities. Joshua Trachtenberg, by the way, he also banned Arianism. It's one of the deals that he fell into. Joshua Trachtenberg is a Jewish man who wrote about persecutions during the Middle Ages. Now, we're running through a lot of time here. We're coming up another 1,000 years almost in time. He wrote a book which is unfortunately titled, but that's what he called it, The Devil and the Jews. Why? Because people were ascribing devilish attributes to Jews. And the woodcuts that he includes are the drawings that were going into this anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic behavior. This kind of behavior carries on into the 20th century, and the Nazi regime in Germany, of course, was very, very capable of its own persecutions and drawings and nasty things in the press or in videos. I've seen such things. Classic example is a mother and her child looking at mushrooms. This is a Nazi film, mushrooms in Germany, shown to the children in Germany, and mothers and fathers. A mother picks up this mushroom and says, this is a poisonous mushroom. And she puts it on the ground and she steps on it. And you see the face of a Jew with his hat looking just like the mushroom. And they are poisonous, just like the Jews, and they must be destroyed. And that's what the kids were being fed in the 1930s. So it's no wonder that when they got to the 1940s and Hitler said, let's march and exterminate some people, it was a piece of cake. They were just dirt. They were just, you know, so much vermin to get rid of. Unfortunately, this characteristic of spreading evil things about Jewish people has not ended. The Arab press, specifically, throughout Egypt and other places, even places like Egypt, which have pacts with the Israelis, They are perpetuating this idea of these ugly caricatures and nasty things said about Jews. It's interesting that the Crusades came along, and there's quite a few things that I could say about the Crusades, but principally, Max Eidemot, who wrote Jews, God, and History, identified the fact that the Jews were not the target of the Crusades, but were an incidental casualty. I guess you'd call it collateral damage. While the Christians were going out to destroy Muslims, they managed to kill Jews in the process. And they also killed Christians, as you might know. They went into, Constantinople and slaughtered Christians as well. Wonderful, loving people, Christians. Well, here we are in the 21st century, and a man named David Brog has become allied with some Christian leaders and has become one of their workers, so to speak. A man named Hagee is part of this matter, and you might have heard of him. He's an evangelist. Hagee has a good motive. He wants to be positive towards Jews, and it's hard for Jews and for us even to gainsay someone giving a couple of $1 million to the Jewish people for immigration purposes when we know that God desires the Jews to go back to the homeland, and he's giving that for orphanages and so forth. So there's a positive thing happening there. Again, the bottom line will be quite different from ours. But David Brog basically said, as he reviewed history, that, for example, Martin Luther really missed an opportunity. Here's Martin Luther starting out with a very positive view of Jews, trying to bring them into embracing Christianity. And then when they refused to do this, he began to speak very caustically about them. Much of what he wrote in caustic language was, unfortunately, later going to feed the flames of anti-Semitism. His words stand in that unfortunate period of time when disfavor still existed for the Jew. We had not yet reached 1878, and the time to favor Zion had not come. So in a sense, we're not surprised. One more little piece of history that's important to us is this. We speak about the dispensations, the first, second, and third dispensation. About 50 years before Brother Russell wrote, a man named Nelson Darby, John Nelson Darby, actually, became involved in a group called the Plymouth Brethren and began to teach dispensational concepts. What's important to us is that this man opened up for the Jew a kind of a breathing space, as it's referred to. Why? Because during that time, he opened up something that amounted to something that Brother Russell also uses language of, and that is somewhat of a suspension or a... that's not the word I want, but it's an open space between what had existed before and what will exist in the future. He was telling Christians, the Jews had favor, the Jews don't have favor right now, we have the favor, they're going to get something back in the future. In a sense, it was hopeful for the Jew, and they liked that a lot, the Jewish people. Fortunately for some people in Europe, followers of Nelson Darby were able to help Jews during the Holocaust. Brother Russell, as we mentioned, had a very similar understanding and, fortunately, a much better understanding of what was happening. Now, I'd like to go within this history that we're kind of moving through quickly and look at some of the scriptures that describe the mindset of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Acts 5, chapter 7, verse 5, repeats the words of Stephen for us, and he's calling attention to the fact that Abraham did not even receive an inheritance in the land, not so even much as a foot of it, but it was for him and his seed after him. That's Acts 7, 5, and it's on your handout. But it reminds us of Genesis 12, 22, 26, 28, and 32, where it says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. The seed will also be as the dust of the earth, and the seed shall be as the sand of the sea which cannot be numbered. Now, all of that put together raises a question about the seed and so forth. And I want to read to you a small quote about the seed. Because there is, and I was hoping to deal with this in another location this weekend, actually in Portland, But there's a quotation I found, and I'd like you to make a note of it, because it's not in this handout. It's reprint 3937. And I'd like you to pay attention to one particular expression, and that is the expression, a seed's seed. A seed's seed. Brother Russell says, in dealing with the question of there's only one seed, but in two parts, he says, we have already seen that this one seed is the Christ. But we now notice that while there are not many seeds, there is another seed beside this messianic seed, a seed's seed, as it were. The apostle clearly intimates this in his declaration respecting the law and the gospel, that the object was that the promise might be sure to both seeds, not only that which is according to the Spirit, but also that which is according to the law. And that's reprint 3937. 3937. I think it's a beautiful statement focusing right in on something that some have difficulty understanding and accepting. Well, that brings us to the blessings and curses. We know that the Jewish people were facing and have faced a rather difficult time, even from the very beginning, because the Lord did say to them at Mount Sinai, these are the things, and they said, we will do them. But of course, as you know, when the blessings and curses were read at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they also acknowledged this. Those blessings and curses, and it's on your handout also, Leviticus 26, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And then so on. But what's critical is if you look at the second set of these, I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will bring the land into desolation. We are looking at texts that give us affirmative information about the time of the 70 years of desolation. And that is not just interesting, it's critical in the chronology. It's critical in knowing the timing that what we have in Volume 2 is legitimate. And it comes out of Leviticus, and it matches with another text in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12. Because in Jeremiah 7:12, Jeremiah says the sanctuary of Jerusalem will wind up like the sanctuary of Shiloh. And you know what? There's no other place in Scripture that tells us what happens when Eli died. There is none. But it must have been destroyed then, because it says here in Jeremiah, Jerusalem is going to wind up like that one. And it was projected from the days of the Torah, from Leviticus, that the sanctuaries would be desolate, destroyed, the land also. So we know that when we start speaking of that, we have good scriptural sound basis for what we have been given by Pastor Russell. The punishment with favor. We often talk about the Jewish double. We talk about the favor and disfavor. But please remember, there is an important aspect to this. During the period of punishment with favor, notice I said punishment with favor. It was favor, then disfavor, right? Punishment was going on at that time. God punished them, but he gave them the prophets. He gave them his son. Then came the period of punishment and no prophets and no son. They're alienated, so to speak, until 1878, when the Lord speaks favorably to them, which we'll come to momentarily. In your handout, under the Jewish double titles, you'll see three scriptures, and it's interesting to see how they're viewed. When you read the first of these, Jeremiah 16, you're looking from the standpoint of what will happen in the future from the writing. I will recompense because they, Israel, have defiled my land. So you're standing with Jeremiah looking at what will happen. You get to Zechariah, you're at the moment when they have done wrong. I will render unto you double. Now begins the double from 33 AD. And at the end, from Isaiah 40, we're looking back and saying, we've come to the end of this period of disfavor. Now we're to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. She has received double of the Lord's for all her sins of his hand. And I like to keep that in mind because it shows us that, yes, God said he is going to reestablish Zion. But all of this had to take place, and it's all written down for us in advance. He isn't leaving anything to guesswork or chance. It's going to happen because he could see and foresee it. If we were to take just a few moments to review the prophecies of Daniel, we would see several interesting points that fit into this whole scenario. For example, remember Daniel in chapter 8 being astonished to the point of being sick over what? The 2300 days prophecy. I mean, if someone told you that you're going to suffer for a long time, you might be sick also. Or if your family was going to suffer. Well, here's Israel. He's asking about Israel, and he finds out it's going to be a long time, and he's ill. In 9, of course, you get the little bit of a glimmer of the cutting off from this 2300 years of the 70 years prophecy, the 490 literal years, 70 weeks prophecy, the 490 years, 70 weeks, 490 years, for the time when the wall would be rebuilt, preparing for the time of Messiah. And then, of course, Daniel is told about Michael in chapter 10. Chapter 11, Napoleon is referred to. After all, Napoleon plays a part. He essentially lifted for a period of time the burden the Jews felt. As much persecutions as they had, he kind of lifted this. Not just he, but the whole French Revolution mindset was to give rights even to the Jews. And we can go into more detail on that. So it's exciting to see what's happening even at the time of the end. But it starts even in 1789, 10 years before the Vatican comes to its collision with Napoleon. Okay. Finally, chapter 12, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And that deserves a lot of attention, but not now. Let's go to a very beautiful set of scriptures, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 32, and Hosea 2. Why do I say beautiful? Because here is our God, Jehovah God, talking about Israel in language that is unmistakable. Some have suggested that, and I take difference on the point, some have suggested that when God chastens Israel and punishes them, that's comforting to them. Well, look at the words that are written here and see if that fits, because I don't think so. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Desert shall be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Doesn't sound like any punishment to me. Next verse, Jeremiah 32:41. Yea, I will rejoice over them that and to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart. With my whole soul. Jehovah. Those are powerful words. Now, look at how he's speaking about them. Remember what he did to Hosea. He sent Hosea out to marry a harlot, which was a picture of his relationship with Israel. Look what he says. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Door of hope in Hebrew, Petah Tikva, right? What a beautiful picture. And at the end of the Jewish double, not planned by Bible students, but understood by Bible students, the time of favor would begin. The Valley of Achor. We didn't name Petah Tikva, the door of hope, but there it was. And she shall sing, as in the days of her youth. And there's more. I mean, we could talk about other aspects of this, where the future, from now even, has other manifestations of God's activity for Israel and hope for them and blessing. and much to be learned, no question. What else could we understand from these words but that God, Jehovah God, intends to draw natural Israel to himself, woo them, and bless them? And I think we understand that. Jesus and the apostles also spoke in this vein. For example, in Luke 21, Jesus is identifying the fact that Jerusalem will be compassed about with armies, and Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus knew there was a time set limiting the involvement of Gentiles abusing the Jews. So when we sang our hymn a few minutes ago, it has an application to spiritual seed. But think of the way that the Jew has been physically abused, and you have some of this sense of relief from the Gentile oppression. Apostle Paul also, writing, says some very powerful words. I think not a one of us would be in our thinking that we're in our right mind to express these words. Okay? He says, and I'm quoting, "I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying." This is a New American Standard, of course. "My conscience bearing me witness that I have great sorrow in my heart, grief in my heart. For I could wish," and these are the words I don't think we could express, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Whew, that's incredible. That's a powerful statement, expressing that he could wish this so that his brethren could accept Christ. Very powerful statement. So we know where he stood. And there's more. If we go on to Romans 10, he's making this comparison how they would be my heart's desire and my prayer unto God for them is their salvation. But later on, he refers back to Deuteronomy, where he says that Jehovah told Moses that I will make the Jewish people jealous, or the Hebrews at that time, of course, the name Jew didn't apply at that time, make them jealous by a nation which is not a nation, the Gentiles, in other words, and that those who did not even those who didn't even seek me will come to me, meaning the Gentiles again. But he also says in chapter 11, God has not rejected his people. And he points out how he, too, is an Israelite, and God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Partial, and by the way, this is another one of those mysteries, wonderful mysteries in the scriptures. They're all explained. You know, there's no mystery. They're explained by God or by one of the apostles and so forth. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's beautiful. Paul knew it was a partial hardening until. So there's a positive vein here. The deliverer will come from Zion, remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The new and everlasting covenant shall be made with Jacob. And I think we should remember and point out here that this has not happened yet. This has not happened even in part, as at least in one Bible student journal, in a document which was printed in the late 90s, which suggests an alternate view, quite different from what Brother Russell taught. With wonderful prospects that the apostle suggests, when and where did the Christian church go wrong? I mean, you think about it. Paul is writing this letter to the church where? At Rome. My goodness, it's the church at Rome that goes wrong. Don't boast against the branches. Oh, my goodness, did they ever boast against the branches? Well, let's look at the history of what they did do. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, the, quote, early church fathers, some of whom were very good on some points, Justin Martyr, he lived between 100 and 165 A.D., or A.D. 165, he presented his dialogue with a fictional Jewish person, like in a back-and-forth exchange. And in this, he's basically saying to Abraham's, to the Jewish people, that Christians are really Abraham's children because they have a closer bond, and they, Christians, will even inherit not only the promises, but also the land. Hence, replacement theology. Goes way back to the second century. It's right there. Next, down the line, Augustine, known as St. Augustine, He embraced this concept. But he had a little twist in it, which is actually helpful to the Jews. He said, yeah, they don't have anything. It's all ours. But let's not let them die. Let's not kill them off. Because if we kill them off, then people will say, well, you made that whole Old Testament up yourself. Let's keep them alive, because then they're the people of the book. And people will know. This is Augustine's reasoning. People will know that the Jewish people really existed, and we're the inheritors of that. So let's not kill the Jews. So somehow the Jews got saved because of Augustine's incredible reasoning. 339 to 407, a man named John Chrysostom, if I pronounced it correctly, presented the view, and I quote, because you, Jews, killed Christ, there is no mercy, slay them. Now he's opening the door for some really vile persecutions. And he did. And there were pogroms immediately in the city at which Christians were first called Christians, Antioch, which is in Syria. That's where you get your first heavy pogroms against the Jews. Even the charge of the ritual murder around the time of Passover, which I won't go into details on. So, 1,260 years of persecution of the saints and the Jews run parallel from this time on. The charge of deicide, they killed God, has really hurt the Jewish people because of the Christians insisting upon this concept. If you teach your children that that man down the street who's a Jew killed God, he doesn't have much hope of being very friendly to the Jew in the future. The French Revolution shocked the system, of course, in Europe. We know that. The History of Zionism by William Lacour gave the Jews the benefit of official sanction and the principle of equality before the law. And the Code Napoleon was very helpful in protecting the Jew, up to a point. Jews which were kept in ghettos in Italy, in Rome, were essentially freed from this until Napoleon met his Waterloo. After that, they went back into the ghettos again, and the breathing space that they had disappeared. Anti-Semitism never really was out of the picture, and the revival of it in Europe wasn't hard to come by. You'll see references to various books that I put on there. I'm not recommending anyone reads them, but if you ever need a reference to some things, including the one called Hitler's Willing Executioners, by the time we get to the 20th century, Hitler didn't have much trouble getting people to help him get rid of the Jews for various reasons. One is, of course, if you kill the Jews off, there was all this property available to be taken away from them. Other things are that they grew up as believing that the Jews killed God. I mean, it wasn't very hard to get them to participate, even in a very sympathetic way with the authorities, not even getting involved deeply, but just kind of looking the other way. But the worldview began to change. I mentioned Darby. Some Christians bought into that idea, but not very many. The Plymouth Brethren were not that significant a group in the 1800s. The dominant views then were the views of the, what we would call, mainline churches, and they were post-millennialists, meaning we'll set up the kingdom, then Christ will come. Brother Russell, of course, in 1876, not only knew about the presence that year, but also wrote an article which was published by George Storrs in his Bible Examiner, in which he identifies the following: the smiting of the image, 1914, Israel being delivered, and, quote, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and the fulfillment of the deliverance of Jerusalem. Those are his words in 1876 in the Bible Examiner. You can read it yourself. Copies are available in various ways. So we know that Brother Russell was really up front on a very critical issue about Israel and about Jerusalem and about the whole return of favor. In the very first issue of the Watchtower, page 26 in the reprints, we read that he understood that the Jews would be regathered. You can look at that yourself as well. And during a trip, he wrote a letter which was later sent to Baron Hirsch and Baron Rothschild. It was toward the end of Hirsch's life, but it regarded the forming of a new government in the Holy Land. He actually proposed, you can read it yourself, he actually proposed how to run the government and get things from the Turks and run the government. He got involved in making political suggestions. It's very interesting. We don't usually do things like that, but he did. Here's a section I call From Hippodrome to La Rome. In 1910, there were 4,000 Jewish people who voluntarily showed up to hear Brother Russell speak at the Hippodrome. In 1992, I was present with brethren who were on a trip to Israel. 1,200 Jewish people came, partially to hear Netanyahu, but also to hear the video. Why? Because we know that they stayed afterward for hours to talk to the brethren. They didn't just run out the door the way Netanyahu did, and he did run out the door to another appointment, probably. 1,200 Jewish people came to see that movie, and it has been circulated throughout the world in various languages. It's not the be and end all of everything, but it's had its effect. How do I know? Sister Rebecca and Sister Alice Schneider were walking through the streets of Petah Tikva, giving out free Israeli language videos, Hebrew videos, and I asked, "Did you get one for that lady there?" And they said, "No, she didn't want one. She had seen it already." I said, "What? How did you see it?" So I went over and I says, "I understand you saw this video before." She says, "Yeah." I says, "Where did you see it?" She says, "In Russia." "Where?" "Oh, in Yekaterinburg, which is just over the Ural Mountains." I says, "How did you get it?" He says, "I'm part of the Jewish agency. We have those videos." "Where'd they get them?" "Professor Branover, who was the contact that Brother Ken had, made it possible for him to send thousands of these videos to Russia." So there are ways that the message has been carried out in sympathy and harmony with that Hippodrome message. Let's go a little further. Time to Favor Zion booklet that came out by brethren in the New Jersey Ecclesias in the 1950s, I believe has had, well, a couple several different editions, but it's had its impact on the Jewish community. It was available, fortunately, in print at a time when the Six-Day War occurred, and brethren ran a two-column at that time ad in the New York Times, about 600 and something responses. That's not great, but 600 responses at that time and day was very positive. Well, there's more, but what about today? You know, Israel faces an escalating crisis, and what we're looking at now is really the second part of this handout, and I think we're down to the part where it says Christian Zionism, there is a difference. Between there, I put this little commentary from the Overland Monthly, Should Jews and Christians Unite? I've made bold and I've underlined certain points which I'd like you to call to your own attention. I will not read them to you now, but you can read them yourself. But this last part, the last four parts of this, four pages of this or so, for those online, it begins with Christian Zionism, there is a difference. You will see basically what is in one of the newsletters that New Brunswick is circulating this next month. And the reason we've shared it here is because it touches on something that's going on, and that's where the Zionist part of this comes in. There are people out there who claim not only to be Zionists, and they are Zionists, trying to help Israel, but they are also claiming to be not this other breed, which is called replacement theology Zionists. So what does that mean? They basically claim that they believe that the Jews have some future. The sad part of this, and I'm going to kind of abridge my comments here of necessity, they basically believe that in some way or other the Jews will have an opportunity to accept Christ, preach Christ. Many of them believe that this will happen after the rapture. And then for a period of time they will preach Christ. And somehow at least a third of the Jews will be saved. The other two-thirds? Well, we know what they believe. For the most part, they're going to be burned in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the rest of the world? Yeah, they'll convert about a quarter of the rest of the world, these great Jewish Billy Grahams, as they call them. What happens to the other three-quarters of the world? They're roasted forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So, really, the bottom line that they're offering isn't very nice. And that's the sad part of it, because they seem to be really well-meaning. This guy Hagee... This man, shouldn't say die, this man Hagee, took a great deal of risk. His life was threatened. If he would hold a meeting to celebrate Israel's existence, they were going to kill him. But he did it anyway. I wonder how many of us would have a public meeting if they promised to kill us. It takes courage. But he's on the wrong track doctrinally down the line. There's no question about it. He does not have the hope that we have. Maybe someday he will. I don't know. Okay, let's go on. Okay, the great parenthesis we talked about, I didn't have the word in my mind before. And Brother Russell did speak about that, essentially the same. Regarding the stars and the sand, I spoke with you briefly about that, and I want to go on because God's promises are irrevocable. Let's go to the part of your handout which deals with Romans 11. It's in the shaded areas. This is a beautiful part because the Lord has promised many different ways that he's going to bless those people. And yes, a remnant did accept Christ at the first advent, and that was beautiful. And Paul warned the non-Jewish Christians not to boast against the branches. Because he said, look, you were taken as a wild and grafted into the right and the good olive. He says, you can be replaced. So just don't boast against the branches. Meaning, there's something that the Jew has that is not just being dissolved and thrown away. NAS says, don't be arrogant toward them, and that they can be grafted in. Again, verse 25 about the mystery, which we mentioned earlier, I won't be repeating it again, and the covenant in chapter 11, verses 26-29. So he says, and thus all Israel will be saved just as it is written. He's not saying a remnant will be saved. He says all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant, and that's the one of Jeremiah 31:31. Hasn't been established yet. With them, and I will take away their sins. When I take away their sins, they are beloved for the Father's sake. All Israel will be saved. Now, many Christian Zionists point to the same scripture. They speak favorably if they can. And some of them incorporate some of their reasoning with trying to get the governments of the earth to cooperate. And this is a strange thing because we know that the present viewpoint is a Republican government will help the Jewish people. Well, in fact, they have tried to, but they still have their bottom line, and their bottom line is America, not Israel. And we know what's happened to the others who have been involved in the past with Israel, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Ottomans, for that matter, the British with their white papers. Israel's lovers are prophesied to forget them. And that yet is before us. That means that there is a time when the Jew will be abandoned, even by those who are currently making some attempts to give impressions of cooperation. What are we to do regarding the Jewish people? This is a difficult matter. What should we do vis-a-vis the Jewish people? For some brethren, it's very difficult because they say, if we're not going to be preaching Christ to the Jew, we're hiding something from them. If they know we're Christians, we're not hiding anything from anybody. They know we're Christians. We speak for ourselves by just being a different believer. If they want to know what that is, they can ask. We're not hiding anything by not targeting them for witnessing efforts, putting out literature which in one way or another gets down to the bottom line of preaching Christ. I felt this bite of conscience regarding the Jewish people myself. But the place to really witness to Jews about Christ is to get a hold of the people who claim to believe in Christ and they claim to be Jews at the same time. Want to witness to a Jew? Find a Jew for Jesus. Get them out of that system thinking that has been polluting the systems for 1,000-something years. Talk to them about Christ, the real Christ. get them. But it'll be hard. Why? Because those are the people who have been tuned up on the cults. You know, they know about Bible students. So you'll have your work cut out for you if you want to convert or help someone who is a Jew for Jesus or a Christian Jew to get to the real sense of what's true about Israel, what's true about Jehovah, what's true about Jesus, and what the future holds. It's going to be a hard sell because they've been really primed. I ran into one about 30 years ago in New York, and I was surprised. He knew about the dawn and everything back 30 years ago. I was surprised that he knew about that. But that's anecdotal information. The bottom line is that the work that can be done by us, as far as the Jews are concerned, can take two sides. One side is, take the scripture that says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him, and speak the truth about the kingdom. Okay, that's one. But Isaiah 62, now we just did 52. Isaiah 62 says what? I'll read it with you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Remember, watchmen of chapter 52, now watchmen of 62. Are we possibly watchmen who will all day and all night never keep silent, who will remind Jehovah to take no rest, to give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth? Now you say, wait a minute, we don't have to tell Jehovah anything. Didn't we just read way back at the beginning of this discourse the words, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion. I am returned. I will dwell in the midst. Doesn't he want to do that? Yes. Doesn't he want the kingdom? Don't we pray thy kingdom come? I think we can voice the same thing that God voices. If he loves Israel, we can love Israel. We should love Israel. We should love what God loves. If he wants Zion to be established, we should want it also. If Isaiah 62, 6 and 7 are his words, they can be our words. What are we to do? You know, as we said, those who claim to be Christian Zionists have a very myopic view. Why? They don't see the big picture. They don't understand what Brother Russell has taught us. They don't see what's going to happen by the chart of the ages laid out so beautifully for us. If we think about what this means to us, it means that we know where scriptures belong. And when we put scriptures in a place on the chart and we know where they belong, we know what the plan is. It's like a roadmap. Turn right here. Where? Well, if you don't put the information in for the person to turn right, where are they going to wind up? Probably in Puget Sound. But if you give them the right information, they can get to your house. We know where the scriptures belong about Israel. We know where the scriptures belong about the resurrection. They don't. We know what the scriptures mean regarding life and death, mortality and immortality. They don't. Surely, the Lord's faithful have a destiny tied closely with Israel. Just as God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, we, with Jesus, our head, will be like Moses bringing Israel, this mixed multitude, the world, out of this existence and slavery to sin and death. The deliverance of the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. And by the way, the Orthodox Jews believe that they will be a light to the Gentiles. Israel will be as the sand of the Abrahamic seed of blessing. And those who are like ourselves, hopefully in harmony with God's Zionistic impulses, will be as the stars. In reality, brethren, we love Israel because God loves Israel. And because they, Israel, the stars, will work together with Israel. God's people will work together with Israel in the kingdom and bless all the families of the earth. And the spirit of the bride will say, come. And those who hear will say, come. They will all get with the program. And as Brother Russell clearly said, Israel will be the ones who will be used first. We know the ancient worthies will be there, but it's very plain. Israel will be there. The Lord bless you as you meditate on these words. May they be blessed that our hearts and minds might draw close to the words of God, understand his love, and his desire to draw her to him.